Well, our series through the book of James takes us to chapter 5 today. We're down to our final couple of sermons from James. We're going to take a look at James chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. It's a little bit to do with money and financial life and the kingdom attitude about it. You may or may not know this, depending on what kind of a Bible student you are, how much experience you've had reading in the Old Testament. But back in the day, in ancient Israel, God had an economic plan for his people. And you might call it the Jubilee system. You guys familiar with this? Any of you studied like Leviticus, which is one of those kind of curious, boring books in the Bible? But read it sometimes because it's got some interesting stuff in it. And this Jubilee economic plan is kind of interesting. What it was is that the Lord prescribed for his people an economy, a way of managing their national resources. And the plan in outline went something like this. There was an agrarian society. They planted crops to survive, more or less. And the Lord stipulated that every seventh year, the entire country needed to let the land lie fallow. You couldn't plant or reap any harvests in the seventh year. So the farmers got a vacation, the help got a vacation, and the land got a vacation, which is like pretty ecological. And it meant that the Lord would have to provide extra harvest in year number 6. But that was the Lord's promise. That was the Lord's favor on the people. In the sixth year, the harvest would be bountiful. They collect a little more. They take the seventh year off, just sort of live on their bounty. That was the plan. And then at the end of every 7 cycles of those Sabbath years, so every 49 or 50 years, depending on how you count it, the entire country got a complete vacation from everything. During that year, all debts were forgiven. If you owed anybody any money, wiped out, forgiven. The prisoners were released from the prison. Most people in prison in those days were debtors, so that was like magnificent debt relief. If you had accumulated extra land over the course of the previous 49 years, if you were one of those super successful farmers, you know, you had really good fertilizer or something, and you got rich, and you accumulated from other people's resources, in the Jubilee year, it was called the Jubilee year, you had to give all the land and resources back to their original owners. So it was a reset of the game. The economy had to completely reset. Even if you had squandered your wealth for 49 years, you got it back in the Jubilee year. That was God's plan. It was also against the law, in God's economic plan, to charge interest for loans. So if you ever did fall into debt, no one was allowed to profit by it. You just gave because someone was in need. And that was the only reason. Thank you. Choking on something. In Israel, if you got really, really poor, you could go into bondage. You became an indentured servant. It was their form of slavery. If you had no money, if you owed lots and lots of money, if you had lost your land through poor choices, then you could go to somebody and say, I will be your servant. I'll be your bond servant. Essentially, I will be your slave so that I can get fed, my family can get fed, and I have a place to live. And that was sort of a form of welfare in their country. Laws stated you had to treat your servants, your slaves, well, but in the Jubilee year, you released them and their family entirely. So it was a do-over. Do you like this plan? Do you like the Jubilee plan? Would you like to live like that? Think about it, right? It was a plan sort of designed so that no one could get too rich and no one could get too poor. It was a plan built on forgiveness and mercy, cyclical forgiveness and mercy. It's a plan that encouraged people to work diligently. Remember, they had to work a little more in the sixth year in order to be ready for that seventh year vacation. It was a unique plan. I don't think anything else like it ever in history. It's not communism, exactly. It's not unbridled capitalism, for sure. Right? It just kind of has rules. It's equitable. Is it fair? Is it a fair plan? What do you think? Kind of. I think whether or not you like the plan sort of depends on whether or not you're one of the people who has gotten ahead. Right? Right? You know, if you've earned a little extra, and then that 48th, 49th year rolls around, you're like, this is a bad plan. Yeah? It's not fair. In some ways, it is fair. You know, it's fair to people who have gotten bad breaks. The fact is, this was a fabulous plan. It's stipulated in Leviticus 25. You can read it. Other places in Leviticus specify it with more detail. The fact is, the historical fact is, that not once in their entire history did Israel ever follow through on the year of Jubilee. They never once tried it in all of their recorded history. Why do you suppose they didn't try it? The rich people didn't want it. Right? It doesn't take a genius to figure this one out. If you get ahead, you don't want to give up. Right? It was a God-given plan, but even God's people, when push comes to shove, are often more committed to getting ahead than they are committed to helping their community. And history bears us out. Carl points out that recessions, depressions, tend to be cyclical in American history every 50 years or so. So, interesting parallel there. People who get ahead economically have the most power in society, right? That's clear. And when they have the most power in society, they tend to call the shots. When people get ahead and call the shots, it's no wonder that they don't practice jubilee, that they don't really practice forgiveness and mercy and compassion as the Lord specified in his economic system. We will occasionally try to help the poor become wealthy, right? We think of that as charitable behavior. You know, we get ahead, so what we're going to do is trying to help the poor people become like us. And we think that's great. But very rarely will even God's people be willing to become poor in order to help the poor. Right? We're willing to try and help the poor become rich like us, but very rarely will we become poor in order to share what we have with the poor. And that's the line that, unfortunately, the ancient Israelites could never get over. And which I think God's people, I mean, let's admit it, we have trouble getting over that line as well. We live in America. It's a pretty rich country. And I think often we are willing to use Jesus' phrase, give out of our abundance. But often we're not willing to give up our abundance. And that's really what God's economic plan, what the year of Jubilee was about. I say that Israel never followed through on the year of Jubilee in all of their thousands of years. And that's true except for one rabbi. One rabbi declared Jubilee long about the year AD 30. Who am I talking about? Jesus was the rabbi. And some of you may know this passage from Luke chapter 4. When Jesus publicly declares the beginning of his ministry, he goes into a synagogue. He goes up to read from the scripture. He stands up in front of the synagogue, and he reads a passage from Isaiah 61. This is what he reads. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me. He has given me authority to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. It's a passage associated with the year of Jubilee. For the first time in Israel's history, Jesus is standing up and saying, I declare it's Jubilee. Everyone who's in prison gets released. Everybody gets forgiven. All the debts are canceled. It's called the year of the Lord's favor, because, remember, the Lord would provide extra in the previous year in order that people would have enough to eat during the Jubilee year. So it was called the year of the Lord's favor. The Lord would take care of it. Jesus conceived of his mission on earth as the declaration of a grand Jubilee. Right? He intended for his ministry to create Jubilee conditions. One hallmark of Christian influence in the world should be then the spread of Jubilee conditions. It can involve, you know, ministry to oppressed folks, release for debtors, good news for the poor. You notice how Jesus always describes his kingdom as good news for the poor? In the back of his mind, he's thinking about Jubilee. It was an ancient tradition that just had never actually been tried. He was thinking of the great year of equality, of giving up abundance in order to share. He was saying, relief has come, all right? It's going to be a celebration year. Everybody who needs to be lifted up should. And, you know, there are some extra benefits when Jesus does it, like, you know, supernatural healing of blindness and stuff like that. The Christian era is an era of Jubilee. Jesus said, this is what we should look like. We should look like Jubilee years we're supposed to look. You like that? Yeah? You ready to live like that? Okay, you can chew on that for a while. Let's look at our text today. It comes from James chapter 5. It's in the back of the bulletin. You can read along with me there, or it'll be up on the big board behind us. This is James making a little address. Now, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. That's a warm opening. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. He's cuddly. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Make particular note of that phrase. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. That's just not nice. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. Whew. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. James just totally goes off on rich people. Just like, boom, out of the blue, beginning of chapter 5, he just goes off on people who are wealthy, people who have more than they need. He totally puts them on the defensive, right? If you are a person of means, and you hear this epistle being read in your synagogue, you are automatically on the defensive, aren't you? You know, well, wait a minute here. James is essentially saying that rich money, the money of a rich person, is blood money. It amounts to murder. It amounts to exploitation. And you're going to be judged. Your flesh is going to burn. And you're like a fat cow on the day of slaughter. This is not comforting. Right, this is not seeker-friendly preaching that James is doing here. And you can imagine what the response of wealthy people in Christian communities who read this would be. They'd say, wait. I'm rich, but I'm not an oppressor. Right? We would try to draw that line. I'm not an oppressor. I have money, but I'm not doing anything bad with it, right? But remember, Jesus had declared Jubilee. And all the early Christians were mindful of this. And what happens in Jubilee? If you have accumulated more than you need, if you have accumulated from other people, you had to give it back. And if you weren't giving it back, no matter how you got it, you know, you didn't have to go out and murder someone literally or steal from someone, but if you had an accumulation in that Jubilee year, you had to disperse it. That was the rule, right? That's the logic that James was operating on. So he says, you have hoarded wealth in the last days. That needs to be evaluated in light of Jubilee standards. So rich oppressor, it's almost redundant in James's thinking. In a year of Jubilee, you just can't be rich. You have to start over. That's what you need to be willing to do. Sobering, yeah? No one is allowed to keep over accumulations. It's a year of redistribution and restoration. So if you've accumulated beyond what you need in a year of Jubilee, you're bucking the system. And James is telling you that it's a deadly violation. It's a serious violation because Jesus himself has declared that it should be another way. So the rich people were saying, hey, I've done nothing wrong to get ahead. That's fine. That's true. You probably have not done anything wrong to get ahead. But it's not about fairness in that sense. It's about compassion, right? It's about mercy. It's about forgiveness. Or you could flip it on its head and say, well, it is about fairness in this sense. If we don't exercise forgiveness and compassion and giving back our accumulation, then God's not going to exercise forgiveness and compassion on us later. And that's essentially what James is saying. The day of slaughter has come. You know, it's like the Lord is saying, no, fine, you don't have to exercise compassion on the poor, but then I don't have to exercise compassion on you either, right? That's fair. Like, oh, wait, let me write the check. That's sort of what James is getting at. So this all begs the question then, right? How much is adequate? How much is enough? Because in the year of Jubilee, you're not allowed to keep any more than enough. And so, you know, if your mind is racing ahead, that's what you're asking yourself. How can you tell? How can you tell when you have enough? What constitutes hoarding wealth? Hoarding wealth is a serious mistake in the Christian era. So what constitutes hoarding, right? That's the question we end up with. Just nod. Just nod. Pretend you're following me. Good. You're not like balancing your checkbooks. You're listening to this sermon. What's hoarding? How much is enough? And I don't know. I don't know. It's really hard to specify, and it's hard to specify in our very complicated economic system. But I have three observations that can maybe help you decide what is enough. First one, God is deadly serious about the issue, so think hard about it. You know, James just goes off. And it's not just James. We say this a lot. Jesus talked about money more than any single moral issue in the Gospels. He talked about money at least 4 times as much as he talked about any other moral issue. So we have to think very hard about it. Incidentally, we live in the wealthiest nation the world has ever known. We have to think hard about this one. So wherever your thinking takes you, make sure that your thinking is thorough. That's the first observation. Number two, in God's economy, when the Lord looks at an economy, when the Lord looks at a community, what he wants to see is that everybody has enough. Everybody has enough. And so, if the Lord's looking at the community that you're in and everybody does not have enough, that should probably influence how you look at your own accumulation. Pretty simple, right? Anybody follow that? The standard is, does everybody have enough? And the question, does everybody have enough, should help you decide whether or not you have too much. That's basic, so we have to think about that. And thirdly, we constantly wanting to be asking ourselves where our security lay. Where does our security lie in this world? In heaven or on earth? Are we living according to heaven or are we living according to earthly measures? And more on that in the way that he ends the passage. Verses 7 and 8 in the passage, he says, be patient then, brothers. In light of all of this, all I've told you, all the warnings I've given you about money, in light of all of this, be patient, brothers, until the Lord's coming. Jesus is coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield his valuable crop and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. Jesus is coming. And therefore, you should be thinking a little more about heaven, right? Than about earth. A little more about the new earth rather than the one that you're living on currently. Who is he talking to here when he says, be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming? Who's he talking to? Is he talking to poor people, to his poor brothers, or to his rich brothers, do you think? Both? Yeah, I mean, poor people need to be patient because if they don't have enough, you know, he's counseling them, be patient, you'll have enough soon. If nothing else, Jesus is coming back and he'll take care of you. But if he's talking to rich people and he says, be patient then, what's he saying exactly? It'd be generous. Yeah, I think he's saying, don't feel like you have to get it all now, right? Don't feel that you need to get all your jollies in this life. Be willing to give away your luxuries, your indulgences that have made you so fat. Be patient for heaven. Don't try to get it all today. Share it around. We're supposed to be patient for the coming of Christ. We're not living for this life. We're living for the next. And that's a Christian message that, frankly, I think gets neglected a lot in the American church. Because we can get so much now. The good life is within our grasp. We're Americans. Be careful with that. The best way to avoid materialism is to get grounded in heaven's hope. Overall, I think James is implying, and if he doesn't say it, then Jesus certainly does, I should be able to tell where your anchor is in life, whether it's in heaven or on earth, by looking at your checking account and your Visa bill. If I look at your checking account, if I look at the checks you write and the stuff that you buy and your credit card, I should be able to tell where your heart is. Somebody said that to me once. It made me go look at my Visa bill. But a bottom line, how you use your money says a lot about where your heart is. As Jesus put it in the Sermon on the Mount, where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. Bottom line for this section, I ask myself the question, if Jesus were coming, say, in a year, if Jesus were going to come by November 2nd, 2009, how would you live financially? And it's a good question to ask yourself as every year ends. Rich is a relative term, you know, rich relative to other people around you. We're not a rich congregation by American standards, I think. I don't know. I could go check the cars in the parking lot, but I don't think we're a hugely rich church. Many of us have trouble just paying our monthly bills, right? I know that that's true. National economic news is bad, but if you're struggling, if you're one of us who are just sort of struggling to keep it together financially, then the news is very good. This is good news for you because it reinforces the idea that Christian living is Jubilee living, that Jesus has declared a Jubilee and you all have access to it. If you're really struggling, if you feel poor, good news. Jesus preached good news to poor people. Jesus has declared Jubilee, the year of the Lord's favor is upon you. Jesus is going to help you with provision for your life. He's not going to make you rich necessarily, but he will provide everything that you need. I promise. I promise. And the reason I promise that is because Jesus promises it dozens of times in the Gospels. We went over some of this last week. He says, consider the lilies of the field. They neither sow nor spin, but not even Solomon in all his glory was arrayed as one of these. Consider the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap. They do not store in barns. Your heavenly Father feeds them. They always have enough. And you are more important than the birds of the air. Jesus says, do not worry about anything. Ever. Why? It's the year of Jubilee. God will take care of it. It's the year of the Lord's favor. If you don't have enough, he'll get it to you. You just have to live according to Jubilee. You just have to practice Jubilee generosity. The amazing thing to me, though, as I reflect on the current economic conditions, is that anyone should be struggling at all in the richest country the world has ever known. Doesn't that seem curious? We have more money than anyone in this country. We are just fabulously wealthy, and yet we can't take care of one another. That just seemed whacked to me. It seems whacked that people should feel poor in America. God had a plan for a little agrarian society in the ancient Middle East to take care of everyone. Right? He had a plan for that. It seems that if he had a plan to make that nation work, it should be very easy to make this nation work, shouldn't it? With all the money that's sloshing around, it just seems that way. It seems like it should be easier for us. But America is mired in an economic crisis. All the news is dire. People are freaking out. We just lost 25% of our national wealth, whatever. Why are we in an economic crisis? What are we doing wrong? Well, I don't know. I studied economic policy when I was in grad school. I have a master's in political economy, and I couldn't even tell you exactly what's gone wrong. It just went wrong. But it's interesting that one serious problem we have is debt, right? The main trigger for this current economic crisis is debt. It's the credit crisis. In the wealthiest country ever, we have become entirely dependent on borrowing. That doesn't make sense. But we have a higher debt load than any country on earth. We earn more than any other people. but we have more debt than any other people. And it's not just that. It's that debt creates a lot of profit in our country, right? We loan money. We charge lots of interest. There's a huge portion of our economy that's based on profiteering from debt. And when the debts go bad, we lose all of that profit. And so our earnings go down. In ancient Israel, that all would have been against the law. All of that debt would have been taken care of. It never would have gotten to be the problem that it is. One thing I like about the Jubilee system is that it called God's people to celebrate the goodness of enough. So they weren't always borrowing to consume more. They learned what enough was. They learned that enough is. Enough is enough. And I think it's sort of a discipline on their consumption in that fashion. Right? They shouldn't have worried about getting too far ahead, because they would just have to give back anything that was more than enough. And I think probably if they had tried it spiritually, that would have taught them to just enjoy having an adequacy, just to enjoy having enough for today, without worrying a lot about safeguarding for the future. And if you mastered resting in simply having enough, then you might actually be free to do things that would bless people in your community around you. If you weren't always striving to get ahead, if you knew that, well, if I get too far ahead, I'll just have to give it away anyway, then maybe you would not have strived so much. Maybe you would have been more willing to share in the present on a weekly basis. You might actually get a whole community of people who are just willing to share. Because if they had more than they needed, they'd have to give it away anyway. So they'd just be a sharing community. Would that be a nice community to live in? That would be kind of cool. And if you had that kind of community, then you wouldn't need welfare programs, because there would always be someone close by willing to share with you. That would be cool. That's a nice little family to live in. I boast frequently about my personal welfare program. Maybe you've heard me do it. I am not a man of great means. Don't have a lot of money in the old checking account right now. But I tell you what I do have. I have friends. I have Christian brothers and sisters that are close to me all over this country and in many countries around the world. And I think if my family ever got in trouble, I could go to probably 30 different states in the Union, certainly any region in the United States, and someone would take us in, no questions asked. Because I have a community like that. You know, and that's been tested for Sony and me from time to time. We have, on occasion, lived with other people, friends and relations, during lean times, or we try to follow a Lord to a new place, and it takes all of our cash to get there, and then someone will take us in for a while. We fell on hard economic times when we lived in Boston several years back and ended up living in somebody's basement for 9 months. They just sort of gave us a big section of their house until we could navigate the situation. And in the course of our marriage, Sony and I have taken in people into our home a lot of times, half a dozen times for lengthy periods and many other times for shorter periods. How much money would it take to just buy security like that? How many millions of dollars would you need to know that for the rest of your life, your family could go anywhere in the country and be taken care of by someone, no questions asked? If you had to buy residences in all of those places, if you had to save up enough money to ensure that, how much money would it take? I don't have money, but I have relationships. I have sharing relationships, and that's wealth. That's incredible wealth. And I think that's what Jubilee Christianity is about. Jesus, as I say, talks about money more than any other moral issue over 65 times in the gospel. And in large part, I think this is because he knew that money culture is the largest part of any culture. And because he knew that God's people, despite sound biblical instructions, never came close to a healthy money culture before he came along. And it would be hard for God's people to have a healthy money culture even after he came. To be a follower of Jesus, you have to think way differently about money than you're used to thinking about money. you have to think about money in a way different fashion. You have to not worry about it, and you have to share it a lot. And that's Christian money culture. So here's a few tips just to end with. Tips to help you get free of the world's money culture and start enjoying Jubilee money culture. Simple tips. Number one, be habitually generous. Generosity, like any virtue, needs to be exercised in order to live. You can't wake up one day and decide to be generous. You have to exercise it. You have to keep exercising that muscle. So you need to be habitually generous. You need to make giving habitual in your life. I don't care if you're rich or you're poor, you need to be generous. You need to exercise that virtue muscle. This needs to be a regular discipline. Part of God's economic plan for the ancient Israelites was that he said, as a matter of discipline, they had to take 10% of their earnings to the temple at the beginning of every harvest. They had to give to their temple 10% of what came in right off the top. God didn't need that money, right? God could have provided in different ways. But he was telling his people, you need to develop the habit of giving to God's purposes. So we try to institute that in the church by passing the tithe and offering buckets. That's why we do that today. We need money to run the church, but also we need to be habitually generous, and we want to make that part of our time together. Our church, as you may or may not know, all of our income that we take in as a church, we take 25% off the top and just give it away to poor people outside the church. That's just in our bylaws. 25% of what we take in, we give away, and then the rest of it, we do our ministries, which hopefully they're generous too. But we want it known that God's people are all about generosity to the poor. And so that's how we run the place. God digs it. Tip number two, be creative. And what I mean is create with your money. If God gives you financial resources, use them to create things. One of the great parts about being pastor in the church is that at the end of any given Sunday, those people who count the offering, they will bring me these envelopes. We get these envelopes in the offering all the time. They'll have somebody's name on it, just some random person in the church, and it will be like an anonymous cash gift. And then I get to take that envelope, and I get to walk up to, you know, Savon or whoever and say, hey, you know, somebody gave you a gift today. I'm not saying you're getting anything today, pal. You know, it's just people prompted by the Holy Spirit just give wads of cash away in this church all the time. And it's sort of an underground welfare system in our church. And it's really cool. It's really cool. It has happened dozens of times since we started in January. And, you know, I've never said anything about that up front, but it's just as the Lord has developed the virtue of generosity in this place, people have instinctively invented it as a way to take care of one another. Isn't that nice? And that's just the anonymous giving. I'm sure there's tons of other giving in the church. And I can tell story after story of folks around here who could not pay their bills or even buy food for the week for their family until anonymous cash showed up. You know, I can't go into the specifics of those stories for obvious reasons, but story after story. And the church is taking care of itself. And that's beautiful. And this makes me unbelievably proud of our community. Almost better than anything you all have done. I don't know if it's the best thing, but it's one of the best things. And it encourages me as pastor of the church. If we're tight-fisted and conservative, then God won't have the flexibility with us to do cool things financially. If we're creative and flowing and open to adventurous giving like that, then God might just really surprise us. When we create a culture like that, when, you know, cash is just kind of flowing around anonymously, to God, that's just like a great palette to paint on, right? If we have developed the virtue of generosity, God can do anything with us financially. He can do something that's artistic, surprising, wonderful. So when I say be creative, I mean have a creative money culture. Just throw the rules away and see what God does with us. It'll be beautiful. The world will see it and understand what Jubilee is supposed to look like. And I expect God to breathe on that more and more, to light a a greater fire under us in that regard. Now, for those in need in this church, my advice is really good, but it doesn't sound too brilliant, that it sounds ordinary. I would say to you, don't worry. And I would probably say it this way, don't cave. Don't cave in. If you're under a lot of financial anxiety, don't cave into it. Don't give up to despair, ever. One, because the Lord knows that you're in need. I promise the Lord knows it, and Jesus promised to take care of you. Seek first his kingdom, and all these things will be added unto you. The Lord knows what you need. He is not unaware, and the Lord will take care of you, one way or another, through an anonymous envelope of cash or a stock tip. I don't know, but the Lord will take care of it. Two, be patient because Jesus is coming. It's not very popular to say that today. But be patient. This life is short, and Jesus is going to come back. You know, whether you die first or he comes back first, you don't have long to wait. And that should be a tremendous comfort. So put your treasure, put your hopes in heaven. Here's what it means. Your earning level does not determine your life. Your earning level does not determine your life. Not your life here and not your life in heaven. The kingdom is what defines you. So that means you can be poor, you can be struggling, you can be rejected at your work, and still be important. And very few people teach that in this culture. Only in the church. You can be struggling, you can be rejected, and still be an extremely important person in this earth. Your treasure is in heaven. And finally, for those of you who happen to be rich, I have to say, under biblical injunction, please don't be. It's very, very, very risky to be rich. It's extremely risky. I feel I have to say that just to be a responsible teacher. If you read the Bible, I think this is the only conclusion that you come up with. You know, Jesus says it's harder for a rich man to get, or easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than a rich man to get to heaven. It's possible. It's possible. But don't let that comfort you. Right? Be a little nervous if you've got money. It's tremendously risky. Think about the tone of James' passage here. Woe to you rich oppressors. You murderers, you thieves, you hoarders, fatten for the day of slaughter. This is not meant to make rich people feel at all comfortable. It's dangerous ground. And there's this terrible stream in the American church today of this prosperity gospel. If God loves you, you're going to be rich. If you follow God's laws, then you'll have a ton of money. You can live in a big house. You can drive fancy cars. No, you can't. No, that's wrong. That's deadly wrong. That is not the truth. The truth is, don't be rich if you can possibly help it. And that's what Jesus teaches. So, if that's you, then be sobered. Be uncomfortable, please. It's for a little while, and then go to the picnic, and it'll be okay. There's absolutely nothing wrong with making a lot of money. In fact, that's cool because you can do a lot with the money that you make. Jesus says that to whom much is given, much will be required. You'll have to do something with your money if you make a ton of it. But still, I think it's pretty cool to have resources to share around. I mean, that's resource to be creative with. You can bless a lot of people if you make a lot of money. The problem is that when you make a lot of money, you can really easily get addicted to it. And so that's why Jesus talks about money 65 times in the gospel, and that's why James goes off on rich people in his epistle, is because it starts to lull you. It starts to make you feel really good about your life in a bad way. So he needs to harp on it. Because you don't have to hoard if you're rich. If there are workers in the world getting unfair wages, you can do something about it if you're rich. You could stuff envelopes full of cash anonymously. You can make investments. You can start businesses to give people jobs. You can do all sorts of cool things, but you actually have to do that. You actually have to do it, and do it quick, because Jesus is near and life is short and you do not want to get caught. It's good to be lean in life. It's comforting to be lean. If you have enough and no more, that's healthy. That should make you feel invigorated. It should make you feel light and fast, nimble, and spiritually ready. I think that's the message. Let's pray. Well, Lord, whether we have too much or not enough, I pray that you would visit this church with a lot of creative wealth. Give us wealth with which to create. Give us wealth to change the world, we ask in Jesus' name. Father, I pray that you'd send your Spirit on the crowd right now. Do things in our heart that will help get us free from the money culture in this country and to prepare us for the Jubilee that you want us to live in. Empower us, Lord, to be Jubilee people because your coming is near. We want to live in celebration of enough, Lord, and we want to live in constant celebration of your nearness. In Christ's name we pray. Are we going to take communion now to end our service? Will the communion servers come on up, please? The reason we celebrate communion is because Jesus gave it to us as a reminder of his life and his return. So do this in remembrance of me until we meet again. So in taking communion, what we're saying is, yeah, the Lord is coming. Yeah, time is short, and we're celebrating that. On the night before he died, Jesus was eating supper with his disciples. He took the cup of wine before passing around, saying, "This is my blood, the cup of the covenant, spilled for you. Take and drink." They took a simple piece of unleavened bread, and before them he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, broken for you. I'm your servant, I'm your provision. Take and eat." But Father, we commit this supper to you, and pray, Lord, that it is full communion. Come and meet us in it, Lord. We celebrate your nearness, and we celebrate your provision. In Christ's name.